I think that's
what McGee did. We're in Colossians, so if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Colossians. Question: I like when questions come up from the things we discussed last week, and one of the questions that came up this week, one of the things that I said last week, and I think it deserves just a little bit more expansion on, is the thought of when we look at lost people, and we see them as blind, because they are blind, they are spiritually blind. And I made the comment that we wouldn't be brutal or mean to a blind person because they're blind, you know. And of course, I don't think we should be brutal or mean to a lost person either. But the question comes up: when do we as Christians, in dealing with those who are lost, approach them like we read sometimes in the Bible, or view them? Let's put it that way: view them as they do in the Bible sometimes, and you know, like Romans chapter 1 came up, like they have been handed over to a reprobate mind. What about those who have chosen a way that's completely contrary to Christ and know Christ and still are violently opposed to the things? How do we approach that? So I want to bring that up tonight as we begin. Because I think it goes even back to what Doug brought up when we talked about love and how love acts in the church and stuff. There is a difference between someone who's sick, I guess, because of nothing they've done themselves, and someone who's actually abused themselves and brought some things upon themselves. And I think when we talk about this in spiritual thing too, there are those who don't know any better. They're ignorant. And there are also those who would be of the category that they know better, yet they've chosen to go the way contrary to Christ. Would everybody agree with those? I mean, and I know there's varied of degrees in all of that. So, how do we stand against them? Because I've stood pretty strong against professing Christians, even in this town, that have taught what I believe are reprobate teachings. And I really don't apologize for that and stuff. I don't see them as blind in that sense. I see them as people who have had the truth and have chosen to go off into heresy and actually leading people in a false direction. So I guess there is that balance there. And I guess we're certainly going to need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to know where someone is. And maybe when we first meet somebody, we approach them from that place where we don't know them yet, so we don't know if they're just ignorant in their unbelief, or they have chosen to that path. Y'all are not helping. You're just sort of looking at me because I'm sort of stammering here. Go ahead. You're thinking. Think out loud.
I'm not quite sure. I don't quite understand what you're trying to say, I guess, and that's why I'm a little just looking at you right now. Because are you trying to say that there are different ways to approach someone who just doesn't know Christ and they're just ignorant to Christ, haven't met him in any way, or someone that knows about Christ but has chosen the path of heresy, apostasy, whatever. I mean, is that what you're trying
to say? That's pretty much what I'm trying to say, yeah.
Okay, and then you're going to help us understand.
No, I'm trying to figure this out with you.
Oh, okay.
I mean, the approach toward those, you know, we would show concern, empathy, even pity to someone who's blind. That's the example I used last week. And we would not, I guess we would not, we don't blame a blind person for being blind, was a point last week. And we can't blame an ignorant person who never has the opportunity to know for being ignorant.
But sometimes you can't fix stupid.
Well, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
So.
Well, stupid moves into is a difference than ignorance.
But if a person that you really care about and in love, you constantly are trying to tell them.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to get it down the road where you say, "I told you so." Sometimes you just have to be very blunt and you have to tell them exactly the way it is. Mm-hmm. And it's just not, I don't like what you're doing. It's going the wrong direction. That's not what God would want. And sometimes you have to be bold and just be black and white.
Mm-hmm.
You got to be transparent. Because if you're going to dance around it, nobody's going to win.
Yeah, well, I think even Paul deals with this when he talks about, he says, don't keep company with these people who do this. He gives a whole list there. But remember, he says, but I'm not really talking about the lost world out there. I'm talking about someone who professes to be a brother.
Brother, yeah.
So, I don't, go ahead.
Well,
I think, you know, we obviously have to, you know, it's not our position to judge the individual where they're at, you know. But if, like, for instance, if someone is teaching heresy, you know, there's nothing wrong with judging what they're teaching and saying, no, that is wrong, you know. I mean, I think that's what we get in this idea that we can't judge. You know, everybody says, well, don't judge. Well, no. I mean, there's a lot of things that we make. It's a discernment type thing. You know, that we have
yeah, but even in that, I think there's a balance. I don't want to carry this too far because I always think there's a balance too. If someone continually teaches heresy, what are they? They're a heretic. It's not just what they do; it's what they are. It's like someone, if he's a continual tells a lie, he's a liar. You know, and there comes a place where somewhere in all this, where even in the scripture tells that we're to separate from those people. We're not to have anything to do with those people. We're to actually Peter talks about that. We are to mark the false prophets.
Yeah.
You know, you mark them. Sue, were you gonna say something?
I was just gonna say for myself with a non believer, if I'm sharing or witnessing someone that I know well, and then at some point in time if their reaction becomes vulgar and very angry towards God and the Bible, then I sort of set my boundary and, you know, turn it over to God or have God somebody else, you know, use somebody else. But I just keep thinking of that verse, you can't throw your pearls to swine. You know, you share your loving to them, and if it becomes vulgar or disgraceful to the word, then I set my boundaries and back off a little bit.
Mm-hmm. I guess it does go back to discernment of the situation and the person stuff.
I was going to say, you have to know your audience. It's like my friend John, if he went on and just, oh, loving me sweetly all the time, said this and that, I mean, he'd trample all over you. And I finally just said, okay, then you've made your choice. That's not yours. It's called hell. And just remember your grandma and Cheryl having told you. And then when he was driving from Green Valley to Colorado and got behind those fires, I mean, he called me right away and said, did you call God? He said, these fires, he said, that was an opening there. He said, I have not slept. He said, just thinking that could be the literal hell that you're thinking. And I said, no, that is not hell. That was just a glimpse of teeny tiny little things. So you have to know when you can and can't.
Yeah. Anything else? All of it's good input. I mean, I don't think there's a hard, fast line on this. It's you got to walk in the Spirit and you got to trust Him because you know, regardless of what your personality is like, sometimes all of us have to be very gentle with somebody.
Right.
And sometimes it calls even for gentle souls to be very bold.
That's right.
You know.
Well, what if you have someone in your family like this that's very dear to you? What do you do?
You see, and that's why that's what I'm saying. I think we have to be. There's no hard fast, you know, and you don't know where people are. You know, some people even in the, you know, you deal with people in the church in different walks in their life, and I've had people tell me before, well, as a pastor, you need to make this right. Boom. You need to stop them from doing this. You need to tell them they can't come back. And people, a lot of times people make those decisions without even knowing that there's a process going on where there's a door open that God's working in these people's lives. And I think all of us have had family members, whether it be our own kids or brothers or sisters or something like that have gone a direction away. And if we had just hard, fast shut the door very quickly on them, you know, they may not have ever come back. So I don't think there's a you know, you can't just say that. All right, something for you to think about and take out. I'm hoping you do think about these things because this is part of the walk. Okay. Now, I asked you last week, those of you here last week, to read ahead in the next, particularly in verses 9 through 14. And I wanted you to see the prayer that the apostle had for the church at Colossae. But also, I asked you to take it very personally. You know, Jesus prayed for you. I told you this last week, and he prayed for you in the garden. He prayed for you specifically in the garden, which is kind of a neat thing to think that Jesus prayed for you. And I think the apostles praying for you in the sense that you are the church, the same way as this group, this fellowship was a church, and I want you to see the things that are on his heart and on his mind. And it also could give us a little pattern. It's not bad to have some patterns, some biblical patterns for prayer. I like to read Daniel's prayer, Moses' prayer, of course Jesus' prayer, and then Paul's prayer here. It gives us a little pattern for prayer. So let's read these verses. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins." Go to the last couple verses first, and then we'll go back and look at the prayer. He really, verses 12 through 14, he really almost stops praying for them, and as he closes out, just talks about how wonderful God is and the things that God has done for you and I who are his show. Everything that we have as individuals, as human beings, is because of what God has done for us. And that really is the bottom line. Everything. There's nothing you have or nothing you are, or nothing you'll ever accomplish that is not because of what God has done for us. That's why in the church we're to praise his name, we're to glorify him, we're to exalt him. And it's not about exalting individuals or personalities, it's about exalting God. Because should God raise up an individual as he has in times past, great men and women who he used in great ways to touch thousands, maybe millions of lives, the truth is God chose those people. God set those people in that place. God gifted those people, and God empowered those people by the Holy Spirit to do what God intended for them to do. So who gets the glory? It's not the person, it's God. And anything that we will ever do of eternal significance is because of what God has done in our lives. And so Paul reminds them of that in verse 12. We talked about that what God has done. God has qualified each and every one of us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints of life. Who made us right? Who qualified us?
Christ did.
God did through his son Christ, right? It's not anything that you did. And God, you know, it's not of your goodness, your righteousness, your ability, any skills that you have. It's not because, you know, God needs us. It's because of who he is. He has completely, and I want you to see that, completely and totally qualified us. He is the one who's made us acceptable. He's the one who's made it, put us in the position to be used of him to do anything that would bring glory to his name. We exist to glorify him. Yet we can't even glorify him unless he touches us first. Everybody got that? Unless he moves in your life first, we can't. Let's say someone's going to think that through and bring it back to me next week. Because here comes a point. God can be glorified through our obedience or our disobedience. Okay? Read the book of Ezekiel. We're doing that on Tuesday morning. And God said through to the prophet Ezekiel, he said, if Israel will turn, I'll be glorified through that. But if Israel won't turn, I'll be glorified through that also. So when I say that we can't glorify God except that he touches us first, I'm talking about glorifying him in the way that he intended and created us to glorify him. Okay? His name being exalted is not dependent upon our obedience to him. That's kind of hard. That's kind of hard when you think about that. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be glorified regardless. So, again, it goes back to him, but also the great privilege that he has poured out on us, that he would possibly use us in the positive sense to glorify his name. Okay, so he's the one who has qualified us. He's the one that's made us partakers of and to be called saints. You realize that each one of you are a saint before God? And the church doesn't have to declare that. God already did, so it's okay. You're a saint before God, but we're not going to pray to you, and we're not going to make a statue of you. Okay? So, but you are a sanctified one. You are set apart. And in a very real sense, according to Scripture, you have been made holy by the touch of God in your life. Because if you were not holy, you could not be acceptable to God. You can put it in the terms that Paul used here. If you were not made holy, you would not be qualified. You would not be qualified. So your position in Christ, an unchanging position in Christ, is that you've been made holy by God. Now we have problems with that because we know our practice does not always reflect our position.
That's right.
That true for you? It's true for me. My thought life isn't what it should be. My speech and even my actions are not always what they should be. But isn't it wonderful to know that God has completely qualified you to be His saint, and that position is an unchangeable position. So that if something should happen and you haven't confessed all your sins, or you know, something happens even when you're in disobedience, many religions would say, well, then you missed it. I would always say to people, how can you, are you always sure? Are you always sure that you're in obedience? Are you always sure that every sin that you've actually committed, you've confessed up? Have you named them all? I'm not sure of that. I'm sure that as I confess even the ones that I may not have remembered and stuff, that they're forgiven. Because that's what He promises and stuff. But, you know, if you're going to carry it to the nth degree, then you've got to carry it that far. So, what He says here is that He has qualified us. It's what He has done. It's when He has touched us. Kelly, you're going to share something?
Well, I was going to say, you know, how do I know? Have I confessed all my sins? Well, again, it's a walk. It's not just on Sundays. It's not on Saturday night confession as I grew up. It's a constant. I mean, He's with you in your commute. He's with, I mean, it's a constant walk. It's at work, and He's always on your mind. The Lord's always on your mind, and you know, so there is a constant confession there.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, it's a relationship thing, yeah.
You know, I mean, it's just, you know, we all know when we haven't spoken right to a coworker or to a family member or to a friend or whatever. That's a constant walk, you know. It's not just on Sundays when we reflect on what we did in the previous week. It's a constant.
Yeah. All right, so He's qualified us, and look at verse 13. Not only has He qualified us, but He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, or some of your translations might say transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. I like that word transfer. It changes everything. Two times a month, something's transferred into my bank account from the church's bank account. And it changes everything. Well, for a couple of days, so I have to pay bills, and I transfer it into someone else's bank account. Okay, but what He's done for us is that He has transferred us. He has changed our position. That's what I want you to see. You're no longer under the power of darkness. Christians don't sin because darkness has more power in your life than Christ does. Christians sin because, as I tried to say Sunday morning, because we don't recognize and we don't live in the power of Christ that's in us. That's when we sin. Because the power of darkness has nothing over the power of Christ in you. And you have been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness, which had complete power over you, to the kingdom of light, where it has no power over you, except for the power you give it. When you let it come into your life, when you choose to step back into the old way of life instead of walking in the newness of life that you have in Christ Jesus. And that's when we Christians sin. That's when we step from where we need to be. But again, I like how He makes this clear. It has no power over you. So you can't do a Flip Wilson and say the devil made you do it, right?
Right.
Everybody, well, we're all old enough to know Flip Wilson, right?
No.
Okay. You're going to say you don't.
I watched him play golf.
Okay. As Geraldine or as Flip Wilson?
As Flip Wilson.
Okay. So, we can't blame the enemy. Nor can we blame someone else. You know, we like the peer pressure thing. We blame other people. If so-and-so wouldn't have done it, Lord, I wouldn't have done it. Well, ultimately, you can't blame other people for that. We don't have to give into that kind of power because we've been translated. We've been transferred from that place where darkness had power over, where principalities and powers had power over, where even our flesh has power over us, into a new position in Christ where the Spirit now has control over us. And we talked about Sunday, what He does, He always brings life. He always leads us to truth. He always leads us to righteousness. He'll always lead us to the things of God. So look at what He says God did. God qualified you in that He's made you a saint. That's an unchangeable thing. He's moved you, if I can put it, He's moved you from a bad neighborhood to a good neighborhood. Taking you from the power of darkness into a place where the power of darkness has no more power over you. You're now into the kingdom. How do you put it? You're in the kingdom of His love. So you moved into a whole new kingdom. And then verse 14, He reminds us that it is in Him that we have redemption through what? Through what?
His blood.
It really bothers me when things become bloodless in churches. Because it with well, the writer of Hebrews said it, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. It's impossible for there to be forgiveness of sin is what He's saying, if there were not the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through that blood that our sins have been forgiven. It's through that blood that you have been redeemed. Okay? That blood represents the fullness. By the way, that blood represents the fullness of His death. The completeness of His death. Our sin was paid for. The shedding of the blood doesn't just speak about a trickle of blood. And of course, you know, the crucifixion was much more than that. But it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ. That our sin was paid complete by His death upon the cross. And that's what He said on the cross right before He gave up His spirit. And he said, it's accomplished. It's done. And He bowed His head and He died. And God says, I accept this. I accept what My Son has done on your behalf. That's what He's talking about. We have been redeemed, bought back again. And that it was that payment price that takes us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His love. So it was a very high price. Would you agree?
Yes.
It's a very high price. And it wasn't paid because we were worth it. The moment I begin thinking I'm worth Jesus' sacrifice, then again, I've gone back again to this place where it's not about what God's done because of who He is and because He's a glorious, wonderful God, but it's what God did because I'm worth it. The commercial says, He bought it for me, I'm worth it, type thing. God didn't do it because we're worth it. He did it, the Bible says, because He loves us. It's who He is. Okay? Through His blood, through His sacrifice. And what is the forgiveness? What has been bought? When we talk about being redeemed, what has been bought? The complete forgiveness of sin and sins. It's so important. Now you say, wait a minute, you taught on Sunday, 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sin, then He just and faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would we need to confess our sins if all of our sins have been forgiven? What do you think about that? Come on.
You have to keep it daily. Accountability of telling God your sin to keep your heart pure.
Why?
Why? For your benefit, you do. He knows what we did, but you have to confess it.
Eva, I want to expand on that a little bit. It's a good start. Go ahead.
Okay. I just read this today. In the priesthood, they had to be washed that one time, right, before they could be presented. But then they had to keep washing their hands and their feet so that they could go and serve God because He's holy. And so we, where we touch the world, we still have to, you know, that's like our feet. They're dirty. And so we still have to go to Him and ask for forgiveness of those sins where we touch the world.
Your blog hits it right on. What you wrote today on your blog. Okay, that scares a little, but it hits it right on. Remember the occasion where Jesus was gathering with His apostles and is about to share the Lord's Supper, plus give the final, he gives that great dissertation about the truth and what he has for him and stuff. And remember how he begins that gathering? Anybody remember how he, I know you do, you wrote about it today, but anybody remember how he began that gathering? In a very unusual way. He was the guest at the feast. He was the honored guest. In my office, I should have brought it, there's a picture of a Lord's Supper table like it would have actually been in the Middle East, not Da Vinci's Western table, but the round table where they're served from inside and stuff. And there's special places where people sit. Jesus sat at the place of honor at that feast. Okay? But Jesus did something as the Lord that was just completely unusual. He wasn't the host. And usually what the host did when you came into his house in the Middle East, what would they do? They would wash your feet. Okay? So what does Jesus do? He girds himself, the Bible says, and he takes the water and he begins to wash the people's the apostles' feet. But Peter, being Peter, got to say something. What's he say?
He says,
"No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "What? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part."
Then wash my whole body.
And then, so what Peter say? He says, "Okay, then Lord, wash my." Peter's one way or the other. You know what I'm saying? You're not, or you're gonna, you know. But then Jesus sits on, and I love your insight on this because I never even thought about it that way. But it goes back to the priesthood. Okay, Jesus says, "Those who are clean have no need for their whole, once you've been washed, you don't have to be washed again, but you do have to have your feet washed and your hands washed. It's a ceremonial washing and stuff." Okay, so the point was, those who are clean don't have to take a bath again. Don't have to be washed again. And I think it's the same thing with us as what we're talking about here and what we're talking about 1 John 1:9. We are clean because Jesus has declared us clean. Okay, but in the same way as priests before God, there is that continual washing, the representation of the hands and the feet that get dirty as we go out in the world. It's not a renewal of salvation. It's not even a renewal of the cleansing that took place when you came to salvation. But it is a continual recognition that I would say a recognition that if I'm going to remain clean, I must remain clean in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense to you? So in a very real sense, our continued confessions of sins that we do now is a washing of the hands and a washing of the feet. No longer need to wash the body, because the body's clean. But certainly we can get our hands and feet dirty in that sense spiritually. Does that make sense to you? I think it's a very beautiful picture of that.
Well, the washing, well, what is the best way for the washing to take place? The washing of the Word.
Yeah.
You know, you're constantly feeding on the Word, and that Word is coming alive, is alive in you, and it will shed the light on the sin that you may have taken for granted, just being normal, and also you realize, wait a minute, that is wrong.
Yeah, you know? And Ephesians chapter 5, that's what he says, he continually washes us with the water of his word.
Yep.
As a church. You can say something?
Well,
go ahead.
Just let me add little things to that whole picture of that, because I read it earlier today. First, he didn't do their hands, because the priests washed their hands, the blood of the sacrifice was on their hands, but Jesus is the sacrifice. We no longer... our hands are not involved in the blood mm-hmm. sacrifice. So I thought that was beautiful.
Yeah.
And then when the priests washed their feet, it was in these lavers that had been made out of mirrors, the women's mirrors that had been beaten into that brass. And so they could see themselves in that. And so it was like a continual self-examination.
Reflection. Oh, yeah.
And so,
yeah, good stuff.
Where that dirt was on them.
She's doing a great blog on, I'm just going to promote your blog, on the book of John. Does a great job on it. So, all right. So look at what he claims about God. God qualifies us. God delivers us from the kingdom of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son of his love. And it's by him that we are redeemed through his blood. And the result of that is that our sins are forgiven. And so I could take you over to Romans chapter 8 verse 1, where a wonderful verse. How does it begin? Anybody know it besides, you know, anybody think of it? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's a wonderful verse. All right. So now, he declares these things, but let's look at what he prays for these people. Because it is important that we pray for one another. Do you think prayer is important? You know, do you think God knows what's going to happen tomorrow? So why do we pray? Okay? Well, it could be part of the reason, could be the reason why we confess our sin, even though our sins are forgiven. It is part of the reflect. The sin part would be more of a reflection. But how, why do you pray? One of the big things of prayer is to know the heart of God. To know the heart of God. I would say, in a lot of cases, it's to know the specific heart of God for you. Because the Scripture opens up God's truth to us. But I haven't read a Scripture yet that said, Tony, do this. Now, there's some been pretty close to being that convicting. But I think that relationship that God wants to have with us is that personal relationship where He can speak into our lives and speak into our hearts. I hope that you hear from God in prayer. You say, well, I struggle with it. I think that's okay too. Because I think all of us in our prayer life will struggle. And we're on this journey together trying to figure this all out. And I don't know if we'll ever... Prayer is the most mysterious thing to me that I can think of in Scripture. You know, I know there have been times in my prayer life where I had no doubt God answered it and He said, I'll do this, and He did it. And there's other times when it seems like, you know, I want to fall back on, like all of us do, on, well, God, I'm coming to you the same way I did last time. So I'm waiting for your answer. And he seems silent. How about you? You ever have those times where God just sort of seems silent in your prayer and stuff? And have you ever gotten mad at God because He answered your prayer in a way that you didn't want Him to answer it? So most people say, oh, I never got mad at God. I wonder if you have any relationship with God if you've never gotten mad at Him. Remember, our anger toward Him, I think, is an honest response to our existence. And I think He's big enough to handle that. And I also think He's big enough to take whatever that is. And if we'll listen to Him, and if we're really seeking Him, He will turn that around and eventually show us and direct us. Remember, I love our last study, parts of that last study that we did in prayer where it talks about, reminds us that, I guess that picture right there is from it, isn't it? Is that God has an eternal perspective that's hard for us to grasp sometimes. And we can't see. We're not allowed always to see the whole picture. We may see a puzzle, a piece of the puzzle of the picture. And we might even just see a part of the piece of the puzzle. And from our perspective, it makes no sense. God, you know, I think if you did this, it certainly would make your kingdom bigger and make you more famous and all these kind of... We like to throw those things out because we figured it out. And then God does just the opposite and we don't know why. And I can't tell you tonight why. I really can't. Alright, so let's look at this prayer that Paul says he's not ceased to pray for them and the things that he desires for these people. These are good things, and I think these are good things that we can pray for each other about and use this as an example of prayer for one another. The first thing he says in the last part of verse 9, that he asks God that they would be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of His will, and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that's three different things actually. Okay? The knowledge of His will. Okay, you can know something without. Well, you can have. You can be aware of something, but He wants to take it a little bit further here because He wants them to also be filled with wisdom. You can know something, but you can be unwise with the information that you have. We want to be wise, which would be the proper or the biblical application of the knowledge that we've received. That's how I look at wisdom. So that's my little, you know, I like to do little definitions like that. So that's kind of my little definition of wisdom. It is the biblical application or God's application of the knowledge that we've received. There are a lot of people that are smart and know a lot of things, but they don't have they don't have any ability to apply that or to deal with it. We sometimes call them intellectual idiots because they have no sense. They can have all the brains in the world, but they have no sense to how to apply with wisdom. And I think wisdom is that application of that knowledge. We have to have the knowledge, and knowledge is important. But it's also a call that we must have wisdom. How do we apply God's truth in our life? And even what we began with tonight is part of that. We've got this knowledge that God's given us about how we deal with lost people and people that are ignorant and people that are willfully disobedient. And we got the knowledge there, but how do we apply that knowledge in every situation? That takes some wisdom sometimes. Right? It takes wisdom all the time. So he's praying that they would not only have the knowledge of God, but that they would have the wisdom. And he takes it, I think a little step further, because he wants them to not just have wisdom, because the world has, some people in the world have wisdom.
Oh, sure.
But he wants to tie this to the matter of spiritual understanding. Now, elsewhere Paul says that the carnal man cannot know that which is spiritual, because they are spiritually discerned. The things that are spiritual are spiritually discerned. In other words, there are some things that only the Holy Spirit can tell somebody. Okay, there's worldly wisdom, and I know people that are wise in the ways of the world, and they can actually benefit you at times. Okay, but then he's taking a step further. He wants the source of all this to come from the Spirit of God. So you begin to understand the deep things of God, and you wonder how other people, ever done that? Wonder how other people don't get it? I think what I consider to be one of the most wonderful, simple things is put your faith in Jesus, genuinely put your faith in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven, you have everlasting life. Why wouldn't anybody do that? It makes no sense to me why someone would just reject that. Yet they do. But there are probably some things, certainly there are things in my life where other people have grown in some areas, and I haven't learned to trust God in those areas, and they have, and they may look at me and say, well, Tony, why don't you just believe? Why don't you just trust? Why don't you just, you know? And I may not be there yet. So we pray for each other for these things. In every circumstance, in every case, God, I need your knowledge, and I pray for my brothers and sisters to have the knowledge of your truth. But not only that, but they'll have wisdom to know how to apply that truth in whatever situation that you're taking them through. But not only that, but they will be led of the Spirit as they do that, as they go through that. So that the wisdom is not just merely worldly wisdom or what seems reasonable, but will be what the Spirit leads them. Because sometimes I believe the Spirit will lead us away from what is, quote, reasonable. Ever done that to you? Mm-hmm. Ever impressed upon you? Do this. And you say, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem reasonable. And then you do it. And God shows himself in that. So all three of those things Paul prays for the church. All three of those things we need as a body of Christ. Input. Any thoughts? Okay, now why does he pray for these things? And he continues to pray there for these things. In verse 10 he says, that they may be able to do what? Walk worthy. Okay? This can leave the impression again, and I've even had pastors and stuff as I was growing up teach these things, is that you have to pretty much have to prove yourself to God by your walk. Now, it's a hard thing to deal with, because our minds want to fight this. Mine does, I know. But I'm going to go back to what James says when he talked about faith and works. I don't need to prove myself to God by my walk. What my walk does is prove that I'm with God. You say, is that really a difference? And I think it is a difference, because one is the effort that I put forth, and the other one is what God does in me. But that requires what we talked about Sunday. That requires surrender. And that's not the easiest. It's the easiest thing to say. Everybody surrender to the Holy Spirit. It is the hardest thing for us to do. We struggle. And I had a guy text me today, or send me a message today. Thank you for the message on Sunday. I hear what you're saying. Now tell me how to do it. You know? Because he said, all day long I find myself saying, Holy Spirit, I need to surrender to you. I need to trust you. And I say, well, you're doing it. I don't know any other way to do it than to do it. Do you? I mean, does anybody have any? It'd be neat if there were like a book, a 1-2-3 book. If you do these three things, you're there. You know?
That's the problem. See, you can mouth the words, but
yeah.
Again, we get into what's in the heart. That is extremely difficult. Surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, if we read it, you preach it, it's not that easy.
No, it's not. It is our constant struggle. We all constantly struggle.
It's the self.
Yeah.
Battle with the self.
And like I tried to say Sunday, is that sometimes self, we do things, quote, the right thing in self, and it's still fleshly, it's still carnal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, And I think part of the maturing in our faith is to begin to see those things. That comes with that wisdom and that spiritual understanding, the difference. You know, you can put it like this with your children. When your children were little, they pretty much did what you told them to do because you told them to do it. Well, most of our kids did. Depends if it was my son or my daughter. Okay, so because they have different personalities, but basically, children did what they did because mom or dad were the authority and had the power to make them do it. But what you're hoping with your children is that as they grow and they mature, that they will get to the place where they do what they do because it's the right thing to do, because they can discern what is right, because they can make decisions. You know, because sooner or later you're going to lose your ability to strike fear into their hearts. Okay, and it can be the same way spiritually. We can, when we begin this walk, we may do things, but simply because the Bible says do these things, and God, you know, we have fear in all of God. And I don't think we should ever lose that fear. But the point is, we do it because God said to do it. But hopefully, as we grow, we in that relationship with God, and we begin to. It starts with that knowledge. God said don't do it, so we don't do it. But we want to grow in the wisdom to apply those truths in every area of life. And then spiritual understanding, where we begin to do it because we have that relationship with God, because we know if God has instructed us to do it, it's the best thing that we can do, because the Holy Spirit's in control and He's leading us in that direction. We're walking in that relationship and He's leading us in that direction. So it is that process. And I don't think anyone this side of heaven will perfect that process every day in every situation. Okay? So he's praying them, though, that they will walk worthy. Well, to walk worthy is to walk in the Spirit. We would say that. That's what Paul taught us in Galatians, that you'd walk in the Spirit. But it looks like something. Okay? It's not an... I have people say, we go back to that Gnostic thinking, and there's some neo-Gnostics in the world today. So I'm in the Spirit. And they're living a life that's completely contrary to the way of God. They're involving their body and their decisions that are contrary to the way of God. And they're saying, "That's okay, but I'm okay with God." Well, no, you're not. You know, I remember, how many remember Dr. Laura? Ever listened to her? Many years ago, I don't listen to her now, but people would call and they would say, you know, she's a call-in talk show, if you don't know who she is, Laura Schlesinger. And people would call and say, "Well, Dr. Laura, I have to tell you about my child. And my child did this, that, the other thing. But my child's not really like that." And she would go, "Well, yes, they are. That's exactly what they're like. If they did that, that's what they're like." And, "Well, my kids, you know, you make excuses and stuff." But that is what they're like.
Well, I think that what you're saying there is the, you know, you talk about 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:8. Basically saying if we say we have no sin, we walk, you know, walk in darkness, and, you know,
yeah.
That's what you're saying.
And that can happen for Christians too. Yeah. And the point when you talk about this here is that if He's in control, it will be evident in your walk. The walk always speaks of some outward display of what God's doing in your life. That's the walk. It's evident. If you and I are people that are led by the Spirit, it will be evident in our lives. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in us,
yes.
which I would say is extremely more important than any manifestation of the Spirit in the spiritual gifts that you'll ever see.
Yes.
The fruit of the Spirit are crucial, because we know clearly that people can manipulate the giftedness and warp those things, what they call the gifts and stuff. But the fruit of the Spirit, you really can't manipulate that. You might fool some people for a little bit, but you can't continue to manipulate it. Okay. So that you may, he's praying that they'll walk in the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. Well, the only thing that's pleasing to God is what? Righteousness. Holiness. Any other walk is not acceptable. That's what that word pleasing means, acceptable. Okay? And only that walk of righteousness. And we've already talked about that we can only walk in righteousness if the Holy Spirit's in control of our life. And then he goes on to say, being fruitful in every good work. That again is not looking to the results of the work and saying, "You know what, I must have done something really good because I led 5 people to the Lord today. Proof. So I can check it off on my spiritual gun belt that I was all those things." You know, and we have a tendency to do that. You know, look at the size of my class, my small group, my church. And I'm proving it. I'm being fruitful. That's not the fruit he's talking about at all. That's not the fruit he's talking about producing. He goes back to Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life. The results always belong to God. Always. Unless we think that we're going to make them happen. Which happens in a lot of ministries, happens in a lot of families, happens in a lot of businesses and stuff. That, you know, we pray and we say, God, I give this over to you. And then we try to take back control to bring about results and stuff. Instead of, you say, well, then that means we can just be lazy? Of course not. If you're led by the Spirit, are you going to be lazy Christian? Of course not. Matter of fact, you're going to be walking. You're going to be used of God. But he prays that they'll walk that walk that's worthy, that walk that is acceptable and pleasing to God, and that the fruit of God will be seen in every good work that they do, and that they will continually increase in the knowledge of God. How many of you, since you've been born again, have increased in the knowledge of God? I hope you have. I hope you also. My view of this is it. I can look back and I can see where I was 30 years ago in my knowledge of God. But you know what? I believe I thought I knew more about God 30 years ago than I believe I know about God today. In my immaturity, I thought, I got this down. You know, I'm going to be the preacher and I'll go tell everybody what I know about God and they'll be impressed by that type of thing. The more I know about God, I realize how little I know about God. You know, and He's always, well, He's new every morning. He's, you know, it's...
That's what I was thinking, just as you were saying, I thought, well, yeah, years and years ago, of course, as a young Christian, I wanted to learn a lot about God, and then as I did learn some things, I thought, well, you know, I probably have just about everything I have to know. Well, I didn't know that much compared to what I need to know.
Yeah. In some ways, it's kind of fun to watch young Christians who just, they don't know any better than to say, well, God called me, I'm going to, you know. Yeah. But you can't stay at that place. You do have to grow. So, all right, so it goes in verse 11. He says, strengthen. He prays that they'll be strengthened with all might. You know, that's the empowerment. He's praying for them that they'll have the empowerment of God in their life. You know, the Old Testament prophet, he talks about it's not by the power of man, it's not by the will of man, but it's by the will of God, it's by the power of God. God doesn't do things by God doesn't need to do things by human power. He may use us as his instruments, but again, if it's eternal, who's doing it? It's God who's doing it through us. So again, God does not rely upon our strength, our power. We must rely upon his. That's what he prays for them, that they'll be strengthened with all might. Not just with human might, but with all might. And then he goes on to describe that according to God's glorious power. You know, and I think I said this Sunday, and I've said it many times here, and not a reflection of our church, but I do fear, or I'm very concerned about, that most religious institutions called churches could do what they do without any real sense of the Holy Spirit being needed. Decisions being made, ministries being developed, money being raised, you know, all these kind of things that we do. And I think God wants us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people say it has, again, all the manifestations that have to happen. God can reveal himself any way that he wants to. It's not determined on some emotional feeling that I have. Can he touch our emotions? He does all the time. Mm-hmm. But our emotions ought not be the basis of whether or not we believe God is moving. You know, when you hear people who share what God's doing in their life, that's evidence that God is moving, that the Holy Spirit is involved. You see lives being changed. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working. You see answered prayer. I mean, we go right on down the list of all of these things. And yes, sometimes God just decides, you know what, I'm going to move in that people and I'm going to give them a charge like they haven't had for quite a while. And we like that too. You know, except that what we have a tendency to do as human beings is we're looking for the next charge. You know. Instead of those things that are proof that God is moving among us. But we do need the power of God. We're talking about supernatural things here that he's called us to, not what humans can do. So,
and that's the key, because if you take the Holy Spirit out of these very verses that you've read, 10 and 11, okay, it becomes ritual and it becomes works. Mm-hmm. And it becomes, what am I going to do today for God? Mm-hmm. How do I do it? Well, okay, I'm going to go to church. Give me a plus. I'm going to do this. Give me another plus. But there's no work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's just humans.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, later on in verse 11, where it talks about for you know the glorious power, the Holy Spirit, for all patience and long suffering with joy, and then of course for self giving thanks to the Father. I mean, the Holy Spirit is what, and the fruit is that's the fruit. Mm-hmm. Right there is patience, long suffering.
Well, those are a description of two of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's bring that.
I think of the trials that we may go through, and I think of what Paul went through here.
Yeah.
The real testing that he had is what came out when he was under, prison guards.
Okay, that brings up a good question there, Kelly. What is the long suffering and patience that he prays for? What could he be speaking of? Well, you've spoken about one thing, persecution by the world, particularly Paul, what he was going through and stuff. I would say that most of us in a Western church have not experienced real persecution by the world. Have you?
No.
Someone may have laughed at you or something like that, or said, "What are you, an idiot, believing that stuff?" But no real persecution by the world. But do we still need long suffering? What would we need long suffering for? What would this also encompass? What do you think?
Our daily walk.
Our daily walk. Okay. What else?
Okay. I have a number of things I feel in my family that, it's always right here in my heart, the hurt and the hope and all of that, and for many years.
We could have, can I put it this way, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but sometimes we have to have long suffering and patience as we wait upon God to do what He's going to do in our lives. You know what I'm saying? Not saying God, God, look at me, I'm being patient with you. God, I'm trying to be patient with you. But there, we do need that, don't we?
Yes.
Because sometimes God doesn't choose to act immediately in our life.
Right.
So we do need that patience. The Holy Spirit helps us rest in God when we don't have the answer yet, I guess is what I'm saying. We do need that long suffering. But there's another one that I'm thinking of too. Kathy.
Oh,
I thought you had one.
I was just going to say when we choose not to sin, we have to have long suffering in that battle.
Especially when the temptation is so great, and we think this would be just wonderful if I could experience this. Because remember, we give in to sin not because it's going to hurt us or we think it's going to hurt us. There's pleasure in it. So we say,
for a season.
It's pleasure for a season. Yeah. So we have to have that. There's one other one I'm thinking about. Someone else. There, that's right, with brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever have to have long suffering with brothers and sisters in Christ?
A lot.
Yeah. And they probably have to have it with us too.
Right.
And then the last one I'm thinking about is look in the mirror. Sometimes, I got to tell you, sometimes Christians can be the hardest. We talk about with brothers and sisters in Christ, and that can happen. But I also think that sometimes Christians can forget what Christ has done in their life.
Yeah.
And they have trouble being long suffering with themselves. Sometimes we can be so down on ourselves. There's a difference between conviction and being overcome with guilt. I said a couple weeks ago, there's a difference between godly sorrow that brings repentance and worldly sorrow that brings depression and discouragement. Godly sorrow is wonderful because it brings us back and should direct us back toward Christ. But we can be consumed with the other kind of sorrow, and all we can say is, I'm no good. I can't be used of God. And by the way, that's just as conceited or self-centered as someone who says, I hung the moon.
Yeah.
Both of them are self-centered. And both of them will refuse to see Christ. If I'm so filled with myself that I think I'm the latest thing that's happened, I won't see Christ. Pride. But if I'm so filled with self-pity and that worldly sorrow, then again, I won't see Christ. I'll just see my condition and say, I can't do anything, And you can get caught in both. So when he talks about this long-suffering, all those things we talked about are clearly areas that we need to have long-suffering and patience. And only the Holy Spirit can give that at times. Or all the time, I guess. And I know all of us have said, God, I've been patient for quite a long while now. I think you've tested my patience. Have you ever asked God to give you patience?
Yeah.
That's one prayer you ought not to ask.
Yeah.
I did that one time. It just wasn't good. It was not a good result. Because the Holy Spirit continues to bring that to your mind. Remember, you asked for it type thing. But anyways. So when you look at this, do you see the prayer that the apostle has for us? And also a good pattern of prayer that we can, this is a good little pattern of prayer that we can pray for each other in the body of Christ. But again, I like how he closes this little section out of his prayer, because what he does again is he draws all attention back to God. And remember that prayer that's not led of the Holy Spirit is not prayer. So prayer is not what you're offering to God. Biblical prayer comes from God, goes through you, goes back to the Father. He's the one that leads you. The Holy Spirit leads you in everything. Bible study, worship, service, prayer. And it's so wonderful. I love how Paul says it again in the book of Romans, when he says, you know, in Romans chapter 8, he says, when you don't even know how to pray, when you can't even think of anything to say, then the Spirit Himself will begin to speak words for you. He'll pray for you in words that cannot even be uttered. They cannot even be uttered. They can't be spoken. And isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that the Holy Spirit is continually praying when you don't have the words anymore. And in ourselves, there will be times in life, I guarantee it, where you don't know what to say anymore to God. You just don't know what to say anymore. And you'll just lay there before God, and you'll just have to let the Holy Spirit speak what needs to be spoken. All right? So we're going to stop there. Next week we're going to go into, because he's going to carry us into this, probably some of the, other than John's gospel. Remember, John's gospel really wanted the world to know of the deity of Christ. But Paul really hits it hard here, where he leaves no doubt within the early church that Jesus is not just a prophet of God. He's not just a one who came to be the Messiah. He makes it clear that Jesus is God Himself. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? All right. Anything else before we stop tonight?